You're really close. All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. Next week is Easter Sunday, and on Easter Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But between now and then, there is the cross. And so what I want to do this morning is give us some truths about the cross that we can meditate on throughout the week as we go through Good Friday and prepare for Resurrection Sunday. Now, for some of you, this will not be new. But my hope and my prayer this week has been that what we say this morning will not be so unfamiliar to you, or will not be so familiar to you, I should say, and to me, that it becomes ordinary or dull or boring, right? That's my fear. My fear for myself and for all of us is that we want new truth and new revelation so badly that we fail to revel in the truth that we already know, which is most often the most glorious truths of all. We should never grow tired of the message of the cross. But our hearts and minds are fickle and sinful. And so before we really get into it this morning, let's pray together that God would remove any of that from us so that we can see and be moved by Jesus' work on the cross. And who knows, maybe something this morning will be new to you or will grip you in a way that it never has. And if it does, then God be praised. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer this morning, that through me and through your word, you communicate to us these beautiful gospel truths in such a way that we are moved by them to worship. Father, forgive us where we've taken the message of the cross for granted. Help us to wonder in and marvel in the truths of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We can only do that with your help. And so we ask you and we beg you to come and open our hearts this morning. It's in your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are able, please stand. We're going to read John's account of the crucifixion from John 19, 16 through 30. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen above, and as is our custom, when I finish reading, I will say the word of the Lord, and you will respond, thanks be to God. John 19, starting in verse 16. So he, Pilate, delivered him, or Jesus, over to them, the Jews, all right, to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word of the Lord. All right, you may be seated. My purpose this morning is not to convince you of the historical reality of the cross, though it certainly is. It's not to convince you that Jesus really died on the cross, right, as opposed to just passing out, as some would want to believe. Nor is my purpose to give you all the horrific, gory details of what Jesus experienced on the cross. My goal is that we understand the bigger picture of what Jesus' death on the cross does for us. All right, so here's the application. I'm going to give it to you right up front. The application is this. Think on, meditate on, rest in, and marvel in these truths. Let them grip you down to the innermost parts of your being, and they will become the rock-solid foundation of your hope and your joy. In short, believe and worship. Believe and worship. And so truth number one is this. If you're taking notes, here's your chance. If you're one of those people, I am. Truth number one, the cross reveals God's wrath against sin and God's love for us. The cross reveals God's wrath against sin and God's love for us. The cross reveals God's wrath. You might be surprised to hear this, and you may not be, but the wrath of God is not a very popular notion these days. The objection will go something like this. The Bible says God is love. So how can he have wrath? And that's not just a secular idea. I've heard this from people in churches. Now, thankfully, I haven't heard this from our church yet, but I have heard it in churches, and not just from, you know, just anyone, leaders in the church. I've heard this. The most, I guess, poignant example, the example that sticks out the most was the first church I pastored. It was a Wednesday night, which meant that it was me and four ladies sitting in a circle, and I was 25, 26, The next youngest one was 58, and then the next youngest was like 78, all right? So that's my crew. And the eldest of these ladies, who is also the financier of the church, was in there, and we got to talking about the wrath of God, and what she said was, "I don't know if I believe the wrath of God." Okay, now she's one of the 78, 80. Now, she's been in the church forever. Was one of the leaders in the church. We lacked male leadership. And she said, "I don't know if I believe that God has wrath." I said, "Well," we were in Romans. I said, "Let's flip over to Romans 1:18, right? Which Eric talked about a few weeks ago. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And she said, oh, there it is. Oh. The point is that God has wrath. God does have wrath. The way I see this is it's the flip side of his love. Right? And so I love Leah. Right? I love my kids. If somebody does something to them to harm them, I'm going to be angry. Right? If I'm not, can I say I love them? I really can't. Right? Eric defined God's wrath for us like this. It's the good and right response of a holy and just God to rebellion against him. And John Stott, who is smarter than Eric and I combined, defines the wrath of God this way. He says, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestation. God hates sin, and because of who he is in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his justice, he cannot ignore it. Sin must be punished in order for God to be just. But that presents a problem. It presents a problem because God loves us and from the very first sin has said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you. So that's where the cross comes in. The cross reveals God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says it like this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how all this works together is shown most clearly in Romans 3:23-26. And I know we looked at that last week, but it bears repeating, bears looking at again. It's going to be on the screen. If you want to turn there, go for it. It's Romans 3:23-26, and it says this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. All right, now there's the problem there with God's wrath and God's love and God's justice. In one verse, Paul says we've all sinned, and in the next verse, he says we are justified. Now, we're going to talk more about justification in a little bit, but for now, what's Eric's cheesy way of defining justification? Justified, never sinned. So how can Paul say we're all sinners, God sees us as if we've never sinned? Well, keep reading. Verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his divine patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just. All right, what Paul is saying here is that the purpose of the cross is that God would be shown as righteous and just by dealing with sin, and as loving by justifying sinners. So how does he do this? The key word there is propitiation. It's one of my favorite theological words. One of my favorite words in the Bible. It's only used like 4 times if you're reading the ESV. And here's what it means. When Christ died on the cross, he bore in full the wrath of God against sin. So now God has no wrath against us because his wrath has been satisfied. That's a beautiful word. I got to explain this. I'm the FCS sponsor at school, and so it's really cool. I get to share the gospel at school every 2 weeks, which is really fun. And so we were talking about propitiation. And so I had him come up. I said, okay, here's how I'm going to explain this. All right, and so who can I pick on? Kyle, you're standing close, sitting close. Barry, I love you. Will you come here? And I get to be God, because I've got the microphone. All right. And Barry, you get to be Jesus, because you're bald. So am I. All right, so here I am. I'm God, and I hate sin, right? I hate sin. All right, I'm doing this like I'm in FCS talking to 4th through 6th graders. All right, so I'm okay, so God hates sin, and sin is an affront to him. Now, I wouldn't say affront to 4th and 6th graders, would I? God hates sin. It goes against his character, and so here's what propitiation means. And they're like, participation. Did he say participate? What is he talking about? So here's what, now I'm saying participation. Here's what propitiation means. All right, so I'm God, and And Kyle is us, right? Kyle is mankind. He's you, right? And Barry here is Jesus. All right. And so what happens is Kyle is a sinner. Aren't you? Yes, you are. Are you? Because you're Jesus. No, you're not. But what happens here is that God hates sin, and so I'm going to pour out all my wrath on Kyle, but instead, Barry gets in the way. Jesus, not Barry, gets in the way. So all my wrath is poured out on Barry. Jesus, you can't absorb all of God's wrath. Jesus absorbs all of God's wrath, and so that when he gets out of the way, now all there is love and grace. Okay? That's propitiation. It's beautiful. All right, y'all can sit down. Thank you. All right. I think that's the last time I'll have you guys come out. It is. That's propitiation, and it's beautiful. Jesus bears all the weight of God's wrath for sin against us, and it is satisfied. The cross reveals the wrath of God in that it required the divine, sinless Son of God to bear its full weight. And it reveals the love of God in that God sent his Son to be our wrath-satisfying sacrifice. 2nd truth is this. The cross removes sin from our record. The cross removes sin from our record. 1 John 1:7 says it like this. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And turn over to Colossians 2. I want you to see it there. And again, it'll be up on the screen. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. I want you to read this one. I want you to underline it, highlight it, tweet it. I don't care. Whatever it takes for you to remember it. All right, this is an amazing verse, or a couple of verses. Romans 2, 13 through 14. Says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God forgives us all our trespasses, all our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's good news, right? What are the legal demands of sin? You can say it out loud. Death. Yes, death. The legal demand of sin is death. So how does he cancel it? He nails it to the cross. And he doesn't just take, like, the bill you got in the mail. It's not a piece of paper. It's not an actual record that he nails to the cross. It's Jesus. He nails Jesus to the cross. And this is what justification is. All right, so let's talk justification beyond just justified, never sinned. All right, so when we justify our actions, what are we trying to do? We're basically trying to say why they're not wrong, right? Wrong, right? Right, wrong? I even thought about that when I was working on this, and I was like, I'm not going to do that. When we try to justify ourselves, we're given all the reasons why we're not wrong. Right, justification is a legal term. In fact, in the Greek, hello, 13 years old, the Greek word for justification was a legal term for one being declared innocent. So when God says to us, you have been justified, he is saying, literally, you are not guilty. The verdict is in, you are not guilty. Why? Because you are not guilty? No, because God nailed the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands to the cross. Paul unpacks justification a little more in Romans 4, 5 through 8. And so I'm going to jump ahead in our series to Romans just a bit and talk about it. He says this, Romans 4, verse 5, he says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." All right, so hear that. God is the one who declares the guilty not guilty. It's God who declares the guilty not guilty. The one who believes and trusts in him. To him, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, I want you to hear this next section. There are three phrases that are going to really show us justification. Verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." All right, did you catch them? Lawless deeds are forgiven. Sins are covered. The Lord will not count his sin. The cross removes the record of sin that stood against us. The punishment for sin was taken by Jesus on the cross, and his blood covers it. And now that the sin that separates us from God has been removed, truth number three, we're about to slow down a whole lot. The cross reconciles God to man and man to man. The cross reconciles God to man and man to man. When sin entered the world, it corrupted everything, right? Sickness, disease, tornadoes, earthquakes, all of those things, pollen, right? Oh, stinking pollen. All of those things, maybe not pollen, are the result of the fall. Romans 8 says that all creation was subjected to futility. Now that's awful, but even worse, right? The most awful consequence of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 was the immediate separation it caused between God and man. Right? Far worse than any hurricane or tornado, and I lived through Hurricane Katrina, right? We were there. We lost everything. I'm not saying that for your pity or your money, unless you want to send me some. I tell you that because I know from experience that what is worse than those things is separation from God. It's so bad that this is one of the biblical definitions of death. Spiritual death is man's separation from God. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says it like this. We're going to have that up. Oh, good. Tommy's on point today. Let me just tell you, I gave him a list of about 13 or 14 scriptures at 9:30, and he's got them up there. He's the man. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says this. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." In other words, God can save and he can hear you, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and God. But the cross bridges that separation. When Jesus dies on the cross, he does so as the Father's ambassador to us and as our ambassador to the Father. He was the only one who could do that. And that's why Hebrews is going to call him our perfect high priest. In Colossians 1:20, say it like this. "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. 1 Peter 3:18 will say it like this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that, all right, here's the purpose, that he might bring us to God, that he might close the gap between us and God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The cross is about reconciliation. And this has at least two effects for us, two that we're going to talk about. The first effect of reconciliation is that we have direct access to the Father and can approach him with confidence. The first effect of reconciliation is that we have direct access to the Father and can approach him with confidence. In other words, we don't need a priest or a pastor to go to God for us. Now listen, your pastors here, your the elders and the life group leaders are more than happy to pray for you, but we don't have to pray for you. Does that make sense? We are happy to pray to the Lord on your behalf and intercede for you, but we don't have to take your place in prayer. There's nothing more special about our prayers than yours. Why? Because Christ is our mediator. He is our great high priest. He gives us direct access to the Father. And the cross gives us confidence to go to the Father in prayer. Hebrews 10:19. It's going to be up on the screen, and we want to see this because it's shocking to me. Hebrews 10:19 says this: Therefore, brothers, he's just laid out why, how Christ is our great high priest and how he's our sacrifice. And then he says, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. All right, let's stop right there. The holy places refer to the Holy of Holies, right? The author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, right? To Jews. And what he's doing is laying out this big defense, this big theological defense of why Christ is the Messiah that they had so longed for. And so in this, he is bringing up old Jewish imagery. And so the holy places, they would have known immediately, referred to the Holy of Holies, which is where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would walk in, and he would, having already made the sacrifice of the lamb, he would walk in and he would carry in the blood and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. And listen, you want to know how confident they were to enter into the Holy of Holies? They had to put on special underwear, Leviticus, read it, and these special robes, right, that had bells on them. Some of you may know this, may not be new to you. This trips me out. They put bells on them, right? And they had a rope tied to his ankle. And so the high priest would go in, and if the bells stopped ringing, the other priest would know that he had been consumed by the presence of Almighty God, and they would drag him out with the rope, so that they would not have to go into his presence themselves. That is no confidence, right? They had no confidence to enter the holy places. And the author of Hebrews here says that we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. How? Still up there? Verse 19, the blood of Jesus. We don't take in the blood of bulls and goats that have no power to take away sins. We go in by the blood of Jesus. The cross gives us confidence to enter God's presence. I don't know about you, but I struggle here. I struggle with confidence to enter God's presence in prayer because This is a truth about sanctification that I don't like. But the more we grow in Christ, the more we recognize our sinfulness. And so the more I've grown in Christ, the more I've come to know my sinfulness. And what sinfully I have let that do to me is erode my confidence in approaching God in prayer. Now, I recognize that that is sinful. Matt Chandler used an illustration that reminded me of all this when I was thinking about it. It reminded me of the illustration, and it went basically like this. He said, what if we could hook up a device to our heads that would connect to the projector, right, and would display all of our thoughts from the week on the screen for all of the church to see? I mean, oh my God. There is not one of us who would not be horrified, who would not run out of here and never show our face again. And the truth is, those thoughts are on full display. Because God knows them and sees them, and that is why I get embarrassed to approach Him in prayer. But Hebrews tells us we have confidence to enter His presence because we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The cross means that as filthy and as vile as we are, maybe not on the outside, but most definitely on the inside, we can enter into the throne room of grace. And so I was convicted as I studied for this because I've struggled with prayer. Because I don't take hold of the confidence that I have to enter into God's presence by the blood of Jesus. The only thing I can do is work on that, all right? So I'm working on it. And if you're there, work on it too. The awesome thing is, God's grace covers that too. So the first effect of reconciliation is that we have direct access to the Father in prayer and can approach Him with confidence. The second effect is that it reconciles man to man. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16, and this will be on the screen as well. It says this, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." All right. Here's what Paul is saying here, and he says the same thing in Romans 3 and the same thing in 1 Timothy 2. There is no more division between peoples. There is no longer Jew and Gentile. That's what he's saying here to them. The law was given specifically to the Jews, but Christ was given for all men. This is always the emphasis when the Bible talks about how God provided for salvation for all men. He's telling the Jews, Christ isn't just for you. And he's telling us, Christ isn't just for you. It was never God's intent. Christianity is not, never has been, and never was intended to be a white, middle-class American religion. Second Corinthians 5 says that God reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul clarifies it, saying that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. So the ministry of reconciliation extends out to the whole world. We were not saved to hoard the blessing of salvation for ourselves, or to create a homogenous group of people who generally don't make us uncomfortable. I want it to be, but it's not. The message of the cross is that all of us have sinned, and there is no difference between me and the jungle man running naked through the Amazon, and between me and him and the slave girl in India digging through the garbage for food, and the Queen of England and the drug addict that lives down the street. All of us are on a level playing field before God, and all of us fall short. All of us are in need of grace, and all of our sins are dealt with on the cross. The only difference is that they may not know it, and God has given us the responsibility to go and tell them. All of our stereotypes and prejudices are brought to nothing in light of the cross. The cross reconciles God to man and man to man. Truth number four. The cross reforms us into the image of Christ. The cross reforms us into the image of Christ. Now, don't get excited. I'm not talking about reform theology, right? I mean it changes us. It changes us. And there are two ways it does this. If you are taking notes, I want you to write these down, okay? First one, imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And progressive sanctification. Imputed righteousness and progressive sanctification. Imputed righteousness is really the final step of justification. All right, so if you remember, in justification, we are declared not guilty for our sin, even though we are guilty. That is the negative effect of justification. And by negative, I don't mean the bad effect. Right, I mean the taking away effect. The negative effect of justification is that it takes away our guilt. It negates our sin. But that's not really enough, is it? What is God's standard? What is his command? Be holy as what? I am holy. That is not just sinlessness. It is also perfect righteousness. Who does he look upon with favor throughout the Old Testament? Those who are righteous. But I hope that's causing some concern in you, like if you've been here over the last few weeks. Because what we've seen today and what we've seen from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 is that none of us is righteousness. Is righteous. None of us is righteousness, and that's true. None of us is righteous. None of us is righteous. We have no righteousness of our own to speak of. Romans 3:10 says it clearly. No one is righteous. Right? That you can't be any more clear than that. No one is righteous. No, not one. So where does this righteousness come from? Is it something we have to earn now that we've been forgiven by grace? Or is it righteousness another gift of grace? Well, Romans 3:24 gives us that answer. It says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, if imputed righteousness is the final step of justification, then this righteousness is a gift of grace. And imputed righteousness, then, is the positive effect of justification, which means the righteousness that God requires is given to you. The negative effect of justification, God takes away our sin. The positive effect, God gives us the righteousness that he requires. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know probably most of you can say it. It's one of my favorite individual verses in the Bible. It summarizes imputed righteousness perfectly. It says this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me try to say that without all the pronouns. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, so that in Jesus, right? So what does that mean, in Jesus? Simply, it means we have saving faith in him, right? So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Right? This is called the great exchange. Side note, which I'm prone to do because I'm clinically diagnosed ADD. I'm so ADD, I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, that's what I was going to say. When I first really got this, I was like, it's like a great exchange. I thought I'd come up with that. Then I read it, like John Calvin said it, or some Martin Luther. It's old. It's the great exchange. Oh, I was deflated. I thought I'd come up with something good. But that's besides the point. It's called the great exchange. And here's what the great exchange is. Jesus gets your sin and you get his righteousness. Good night. He bears the full weight of God's wrath against your sin, and you bear the full weight of God's pleasure and delight in his son's perfect obedience. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London, who probably also used the term great exchange, said it this way: "My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. Though you have no righteousness of your own, God gives you his righteousness and declares you not guilty of your sin if you through faith believe in Christ. This is justification and imputed righteousness, and it was made possible by Jesus' death on the cross as the payment for our sins." So imputed righteousness then reforms instantaneously, right? It's the old nature, new nature. We go from sinner in God's eyes to saint in God's eyes. The Bible most often talks about justification like this: you are justified. Past tense, done deal, it happened. You are justified. And when God looks on you now, this is amazing. When God looks at you now, even in the midst of your sin, God sees the blood and righteousness of Christ. Your sins are covered. So stop languishing in the malaise of your sin and take hold of your identity as a forgiven and righteous son or daughter of God. And I'm saying that to me. And if it applies to you, so be it. The second way the cross reforms us is it reshapes us, it remolds us, it remakes us slowly but surely into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it like this: "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." Now, let me stop right there because we need some context. He's talking about Moses, and so this is as opposed to Moses, who had to veil his face and who could only look upon God's back, right? Not his face. Like, God backed onto the Mount of Sinai, and that was it. Like, otherwise, Moses would be a goner. How do we then get to look upon God with unveiled face and behold his glory? Justification. We're declared not guilty and given the righteousness that we need to stand before him. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. All right, so this is progressive sanctification. Here's how I see progressive sanctification. Let me back up a second. Sanctification, or sanctify, is to be made holy. Right? That's what that means, to be made holy. Progressive means not all at once. Little bit by little bit by little bit. So we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, from one degree of holiness to another. And this is a process. So here's how I see progressive sanctification. It is the never-ending in this life process of us becoming more and more like what God already sees us as in Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. All right, so I'm going to make you a graft with my arms. A graft. What's a graft? A graft. Not a skin graft. Although I might need one with the summer. A graft. All right, so if... arms don't go that high. If, let's say this right here, which would really is how God sees us, right? Perfect, holy, spotless, sinless, righteous. That's how God sees us, right? Because of justification, because of imputed righteousness, God sees us as righteous. Are you? On a day-to-day basis? No, you're not. I'm not. We're not. I'm not currently perfectly holy and righteous. I still struggle with sin. All right, but here's progressive sanctification. God sees me here, and I'm here now. And tomorrow, I'm here. And the next year, I'm here. And next year, I'm here. And next year, I'm here. And hopefully, by the end, I'm getting somewhere over here. And probably, I should say, hopefully, I'm getting somewhere here. All right? Progressive sanctification is just the process of becoming more and more the person God already sees us as when he gives us Christ's righteousness. Now, this is the one area of our life that we do have some responsibility. Let's be clear. It's not our own human effort that drives sanctification. It is our effort enabled by the Holy Spirit as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Paul captures this idea for us in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. He says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Right, so work out your salvation. Live out your salvation. Become more and more like the person God already sees. Right? Now, how do we do that? Right? Because we've seen over and over that our stubborn, sinful hearts and minds won't go that way. They won't go the way of righteousness, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 7, right? When he, that whole schizophrenic passage, right, where he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do, I don't want to do, wretched man that I am. This is what he's talking about. On my own, I can't do this. I can't pursue righteousness. So how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." In other words, God is changing your stubborn, sin-loving heart into a humble, righteousness-loving heart. So now go and work out what God is working in you, which is righteousness and holiness. In a word, Christ-likeness. Sanctification. The cross reforms us into the image of Christ all at once through imputed righteousness and slowly but surely through progressive sanctification. Now, I've already told you the big application for all this. Think on, meditate on, rest in, and marvel in these truths. Let them grip you down to the depths of their being, and they will become for you the rock-solid foundation of your hope and your joy. The cross reveals God's wrath against sin and God's love for us. The cross removes our record, removes sin from our record. The cross reconciles God to man and man to man, and the cross reforms us into the image of Christ. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And after I pray, we're going to enter into a time of worship in response to God's word. For some of you, those of you who have already placed your faith in Jesus for your salvation, this will be a time to worship God through song again. We'll also invite you to come and worship through the Lord's Supper. We have it on this table and this table here. There's the bread and the cup that are a shadow of the banqueting table that is to come. And at this table, we remember what Christ has done for us, and we proclaim what Jesus has done for us on the cross and look forward to that full and final redemption. Our offering plate is also at the front. We keep it here instead of passing it around because we don't want you to feel like we're begging for your money or looking for a handout. We want, and more so, we want your giving to be an act of thoughtful worship as you give back to the one who has provided you everything you have. As Eric often says, this is not an expectation for you if you are not a member. We don't expect you to give, but if you are a member, we do. If you are in need of prayer, I'll be up here. Some of the other life group leaders, Mr. Mike will be up here. Our elder that's here today will be up here. We'd be happy to pray for you. Now, there are some of you here who may not have ever really understood the cross or what the cross meant. You may not have known all of that stuff. If God has opened your eyes this morning to see your need for salvation, your need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you can't even describe it that way. You just know that God is doing something or something is happening, and you're like, I don't know. There's a tugging in my heart. I don't know. Right? If that's you, let me tell you, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you to Himself. Let Him. Any of the men who will be standing up here will be happy to talk with you and pray with you about responding to what God's doing in you right now. All right, so let's pray, and then I'm going to ask the band and the life group leaders to come on up to the front, and I want you then to respond in worship as the Lord leads you. Let's pray. Father, we are so in debt to you. It's not even funny. But God, you paid the debt for us on the cross. You nailed it to the cross. You set aside the legal demands of our sin. You took death for us. And Father, I pray that as we go out this week, that these truths that we've talked about the cross, God, that you would just press them on us. So that they can become the foundation of our hope and our joy. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful gift of grace. So Lord, I pray that you would help us now to, in light of what we've heard, come to you in faith with confidence. Draw near to you. To live a life of repentance of sin. To be putting sin to death and living in the righteousness that you give us. Help us to be a people who take seriously your command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, even if that means across the street. And even if it means across the earth, literally. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our every breath being given to you. So, Father, forgive us where we fall short, and thank you that you do. Pray all these things, and we have all these things because of your Son, Jesus. And we come to you through him. Amen.